So that's the determined friends. Now in verse 20, we discover that Jesus also was concerned about this paralyzed man. But as is so often the case, his concerns are a little different from the obvious concerns, or at least initially. I mean, everybody's thinking, the guy's sick. He needs a healing. This is a no-brainer. It's all about sickness. Now, Jesus is thinking, it's not really all about sickness. There's something else going on here. There's another need, a deeper need. And so in verse 20, he makes this announcement that catches everybody totally off guard. And I like the way that Luke records what's going on here. He tells us what it was that Jesus saw. He noticed some different things from what people might have seen. He noticed, it says, faith. But whose faith? You might have thought, Jesus knows all things, and he knew that the paralyzed man had faith. But that's not quite the way he puts it. He says that Jesus noticed, he sensed, their faith. And the last they that he'd been talking about was the men. So I assume he's talking about the faith of the friends. He noticed their faith. I might translate it faithfulness. That is, he noticed their faith in action. He was really impressed, as I think you are, he was really impressed by the lengths to which they were willing to go in order to bring these two parties together. Carry the man up the stairs, through the roof, lower him down. He sees this as faith in action. We sometimes think of faith as a little decision that goes on inside the soul of a person. And if we learn anything from our study of the book of James, is that real faith, genuine faith, biblical faith, saving faith, it's faith that has feet, right? It moves. It acts. And so these guys, Jesus, that's what he noticed. He noticed their faith or their faithfulness. And then the next thing that he notices that probably nobody else noticed was that the man had a need other than his paralysis. Yeah, he did have a physical need, and yeah, Jesus was concerned about his physical need, but he had another need. He had a spiritual need. He had a need for forgiveness, and he notices this need. Do you notice that need? When you're like in the supermarket or at Costco, and everybody seems to have twice as much in their cart as you do at Costco, and the lines are so long, and sometimes they go slow, and you look around, what are you thinking about? What do you see? Do you see people who need forgiveness? Jesus did. He noticed the man's need for forgiveness. And so he stuns everybody by what he says. He looks at the man, and people are thinking, we know what's going to happen. We know exactly what's going to happen. We have a pretty good idea what he's going to say. It's going to have something to do with sickness and forgiveness. And he shocks everybody. And he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. What was that? What did he say? What did he just say? That's what I would have said, because in a crowd I wouldn't have heard him very well. What did he say? He said, what? Are you sure that's what he said? Yeah, that's what he said. Your sins are forgiven. What does that have to do with anything? Verse 21, response was swift. Response is always swift from religious experts. Now the observers, their minds start turning. They heard what Jesus said. They pass judgment on Jesus. They're thinking, gotcha. That's what they're thinking. Gotcha. We got you on a technicality. Because you've just said something that implies you can do something that only God can do. We know our Bibles well. We know the Old Testament well. We know about forgiveness. We know that forgiveness is God's prerogative. This is a God thing. This is what God does. People don't do this. This is what God does. And you have just made a blunder. And you have claimed that you can do something that only God can do. There's no such a thing as third-party forgiveness for human beings. I mean, if you hurt me, you and I can settle up. But the guy who drove his van on Yonge Street in Toronto a few days ago, I can't forgive him. We can't forgive him. Right? We can't forgive him. That's between different parties. And only God can extend forgiveness there if it's requested. So they've caught him. Gotcha, they say. Verse 21. They're thinking this, right? And then now in verses 22 and 23, we go from the response of the religious observers to Jesus' response. And his responses are always not only fascinating, they're often quite confusing. You know, it's like he says things and you think, where'd he get that from? And Jesus responds with a fascinating question. It's one of these, which is easier question? And he gives them two options. Option A, option B, you choose, right? And he says, is it easier to say, and I'll paraphrase it, you're forgiven to the paralyzed man, convincingly, or is it easier to say, you're healed, convincingly? Now, at this point, it would be interesting to gather you in small groups and say, talk about this for a while and see which you think is easier, but we don't have time, and you might feel a little awkward, so we're not going to do that today. But which is easier, to say, you're forgiven, or to say, you're healed? Now, the key element here is convincingly. Well, I would say, in case you're interested, since forgiveness cannot be verified, how are you going to prove a forgiving? How are you going to prove that, you know, Jesus had just forgiven the guy? You can't really do that. And therefore, it would be easier than to say you're healed, because if you were going to convince people that you've healed them, there would need to be some sort of immediate criteria. Something would have to happen. And the thing that would have to happen is the person who lacked mobility would now have mobility. So that would be harder. You can say the other one, and there's really no proof that you can offer. But if you're going to say you're healed, that's harder. Then Jesus proceeds to do the harder, right? And he knows that he's got to put up. If you're going to say you're healed, he's got to be able to actually do this. So he says, be healed. You know, take up your mat and walk, as if to say, watch me do the more difficult of the two. I'm going to do the harder. And then you can think about, on the way home today, you can be thinking about, if he could do the harder of the two, I wonder if he could also do the easier of the two. And this seems to be the issue that Luke wants his readers to ponder. Can Jesus do that? Can he actually do that? Be forgiven. Verses 25 and 26, there's response. And the response is swift. This time from the crowd, Jesus receives a ringing endorsement. The paralytic, I mean, he's just ecstatic. Yay, God! You know, he's glorifying God. Yay, God! And then the crowd, the Greek is really picturesque here. We would say, oh, he was really amazed. But the Greek says, amazement seized them. They were seized by amazement. So they're just amazed, right? Wow. And it also says that they were filled with fear. I mean, it's wonderful, but they're not taking this for granted. I mean, this is a very powerful person here. I mean, for Jesus to be able to do that, that really takes something. That takes a person with real authority. And so they're kind of scared. They're filled with fear. And then they're also saying things like, wow, that's incredible. Like, we have seen some really incredible things today. I don't know the last time something happened before your very eyes and you just said, wow, that's incredible. A couple of years ago, my wife was attending what's called the main event. My wife's more of a horse person than I am, but I went and caught up with her. And they took apparently a horse that wasn't broken, and over what seemed like a fairly short period of time, a trainer was able to work with that animal and gain its confidence. And I'm just thinking to myself, wow, that's incredible. And something happened here in front of these people, and they witnessed it. And they give a crowd, everybody except for the religious observers, gives Jesus a ringing endorsement. And Luke wants ringing in people's minds and ears this question: can Jesus do that? And Jesus has offered some indicators. And he'll let them puzzle through it and figure it out. So, I guess the question that I would ask at this point is, so what? If Jesus has authority to forgive sin, so what? Sounds nice, sounds like good theology, doesn't it? Jesus can forgive sin, so what? How should this get worked out? How should this get worked out in our lives? What would be appropriate? So I've been thinking about this week. And this morning, I woke up, and I had a tune buzzing around in my head that I have not thought of this tune for a long time. You can probably remember it. The words go, God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. And I went and I dug it out of our hymn book. And I'm always curious to know, what section did they put this song in? You know what the sectional heading was? Stewardship and service. Now, when was the last time you put forgiveness together with stewardship and service? And the idea here seems to be, we Christians have been given a great gift. We've been given the gift of forgiveness. And it's one of those gifts that after you have finished thanking God for it, you need to do something about it. I call it the gift that obligates. I know we don't like to hear that, those of us who are the benefactors of the Protestant Reformation. We don't like to hear, you know, grace over here and then anything that might smack of what we would do over here. And we forget that we need to build a bridge between these two great ideas. And those of us, Martin Luther used to say, we are saved by grace alone, but a grace that remains, a faith rather, we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that remains alone isn't a saving faith. And James, of course, would agree with that. And so it seems to me that you and I have been given this marvelous gift, and Luke has reminded us of it in this story. And this is a gift that obligates us to bless others. How can I bless? How can I leave Balmoral Chapel today and go bless somebody because I've been given the gift of forgiveness? Yes, it's a gift, but it's also a gift that obligates. And how you put those two together is a bit of a mystery to me, but I'll just put that out there. How should this get worked out in us? Another thing. Well, the people who first encountered this authority, some of them, of course, were quite bothered by it, but then some of them had this sort of praise and worship reaction. You know, it just sort of excited them. Maybe their toes started to tap. You know, maybe their hands moved a little bit as they talked about it, but there was praise and worship. That's another thing that we need to be doing. Because we are the perpetual benefactors of God's forgiveness, we should be perpetually in a state of praise and worship in one shape or form. My wife always knows when I'm happy. I whistle. I don't know if I learned that from Ralph Tomalty or not, but Ralph was a man of almost zero words. Like, if you ever got a word out of Ralph, you were doing good. But Ralph could whistle. And when I'm happy, I whistle too. And so that would be one thing that I could do to express my praise and worship for the authority that Jesus Christ has. He's been authorized by God to give forgiveness to people who come to Christ. And then a third, how this should get worked out in our lives. If you really believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, then I think you should be taking advantage of it. Because he's generous and he's kind. And it's almost like he's looking for excuses to give it away. He is so eager to forgive people. You know, it's like, well, I don't know if that was really enough repentance. Jesus just smells a whiff of repentance and pow, he's dispensing forgiveness. He's reconciling people to himself. We should take advantage of it. We should come to Christ, and we should keep coming to Christ as the one who can forgive sins. We should do this a lot. The Bible portrays us as sinners. That's why we should keep coming, because we're sinners. In a sense, the Bible says we cannot not sin. That's our nature. We cannot not sin. If you came to me and said, Pastor, I want you to know that I just went to a conference and I had a wonderful experience while I was there. Some people prayed over me and now I am sinless. I don't sin anymore. And I would want to remind that person that that's not quite true. We cannot not sin. We won't in this lifetime be able to declare that, you know the verse that says, all fall short of the glory of God? I'm past that now. I've got the degree. They prayed over me. I'm past that. And the Bible would say, no, we all always fall short of the glory of God. For the rest of our lives, we will be able to honestly sing the words of the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Remember that one? Prone to leave the God I love. That would always be a faithful jingle for you to have going through your mind. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But we need to balance that hymn with another hymn that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. I hate these paradoxes. So how do you work with those two? We cannot not sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Is that one of the Watts brothers? And I would qualify that by saying, over a lifetime, bit by bit, and fully at the return of Jesus. So, let's see a lessening, but not an eradication. So, we should take advantage of Jesus' authority to forgive a lot. And then also, we should take advantage of his authority to forgive at the beginning of the Christian life and also throughout the Christian life. You know, when you first came to Christ, I don't know what the text was that you were introduced to Christ with. One of my favorites is in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that on Good Friday, while Jesus was dying on the cross, and he was shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? You could write underneath that, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then I like the next phrase, not counting our sins against us. God found a way to save the human race. He found a way to forgive us without killing us. And that was by sending his son who died in our place and for our benefit. And so at the beginning of the Christian life, we want to take advantage of Jesus' authority to forgive. And then throughout the Christian life, we want to do the same thing. 1 John 1:9. Some of you have memorized it, right? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I like the verse, I forget what verse it is, but it's just in that general context where he says something about, it would be great if you didn't sin. And then he says, but if you do, kind of tongue in cheek. But if you do, you know that God will be there to extend to you forgiveness. Yeah. I wish I could put a little pill in the communion juice every week that would create within all of us a sense of need for our ongoing forgiveness so that we never lose sight of our neediness. And we can always sing that hymn, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need. I don't feel like that all the time. I don't feel like that often enough at all. But every once in a while, you just get that sense that, oh, forgiveness. Yes, I need that. Oh, I'm so glad that it's readily available. So thank God for those moments. Can Jesus do that? Can Jesus do that? And if he can do that, what'll that do to my week? Father, we thank you for this amazing authority that you have given to Jesus Christ, that he is able to wash away our sins. We sometimes sing, what can wash away my sins? My many sins, my many selfish sins, my many sins of blasphemy, my many sins of lust, my many sins of omission, my many sins of commission. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the authority that you have given Christ and for the way that he extends that authority into our lives for our cleansing. We say thank you today through Christ.